To turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 979. We're continuing in a sermon series that in Ephesians that we've called His by Grace. And this morning, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'm just going to read the half of the verse that we're going to be spending our whole time on, Ephesians 6, the first portion of verse 17, where Paul writes, "And take the helmet of salvation." And take the helmet of salvation. When our son Matthew was just learning to ride a bicycle without training wheels, he had a very small bike. It was one of those 20-inch bikes. I can still remember it was yellow. And he had this little bicycle helmet on. He was so cute. And he wanted to ride through the neighborhood with me. And I remember this like it was yesterday. We were riding to the end of our street, getting ready to turn. And because of where water would wash, where cars would turn and so forth, there was this loose gravel right at this point where he was turning his bicycle, and the bicycle went out right from under him, and I heard this incredible, scary, horrible thump. You know the sound. And it was his head against the street. He was wearing a helmet. Praise God. The kid was just whacked. And we brought him home, and we made a huge mistake. Remember? He ended up going to sleep, you know? He probably had a mild concussion. But that helmet undoubtedly saved his life. I know we have motorcyclists in the congregation. I make no judgment. I simply do not understand riding a motorcycle without a helmet. I just don't get it. I don't understand if it's not cool, what it is. It just seems to me that it would be so much wiser to be safe and to have this protection from what otherwise might be a death blow. And I've been thinking about this in light of this being the International Day of Prayer of the Persecuted Church. I mean, what enables Christians who are persecuted to stand firm? I mean, certainly there are examples of what it means to be a soldier for Christ, but how do they stand up under such hateful treatment? Well, as we've been making this point, as we've been traveling through the armor, the spiritual armor that's listed here, you know, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and now the helmet of salvation, we realize that every element of the armor is critical. In fact, again, God is so gracious. This morning, as I was just checking social media and the ministries that I follow, the Joshua Project, which is the organization that I get the information on the unreached people groups that we pray for each Sunday, posted this: when you put on the full armor of God, you're telling the devil that he has to go through Jesus to get to you. I thought that was so good, I had to quote it. When you put on the full armor of God, you're telling the devil he's got to go through Jesus to get to you. And so every piece of that armor is absolutely appropriate, but I really see the head being protected with the helmet of salvation as critical, because this is protecting their minds with the truth of their salvation. For if this was not true, if this was not real, and it allowed their minds to fall into falsehood, they might not be and wouldn't be able to stand in the face of what they are facing around the world. And so, as we talk about the helmet of salvation this morning, I'm going to do this the very same way that we've done each piece of the armor so far. I'm going to start with the soldier And then we'll move to the Christian's helmet, and then finally how we are to put that helmet on. So let's begin with the soldier's helmet. This piece of armor was very different from the rest of the pieces in the way that it was appropriated, because while the soldier would put on the armor himself, someone else would tend to put that helmet on them. And I think there's significance to this, because the word that Paul uses here, where it says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. It's interesting, and I didn't see this in one commentary. I saw it in each commentary and each word study source that I went to. That word take means to accept, to receive, or to welcome. And so what are we saying? We're saying that the salvation is a gift of God that we receive. And that's why I think Paul uses not just take up as he did with the shield of faith, but to take the helmet of salvation. Now, let's go ahead and show the pictures. This helmet, which, isn't this amazing, this stuff? Thank you guys so much, and thank your dad, Brenda. But the helmet was usually made either of bronze or of leather, with metal strips on it. Really depended upon how wealthy you were. You know, whether you were going to get the bronze one or whether you were going to get the leather one. It's kind of like, remember some of you guys playing football with leather helmets? No, you're not that old. But, you know, it's the same sort of thing. Okay? And they would have the cheek pieces. See those coming down to protect the side of the face? And then the back of this helmet, almost like a collar to protect the back of the neck. It was an essential piece of the armor because nothing else could protect a blow to the head from an axe or from a hammer or from a sword. And needless to say, motorcycle riders, you would not want to go into battle without your helmet on, right? And that's just the way it is with the Christian's helmet. Let's move on to that aspect, the idea of the Christian's helmet. See, it's called the helmet of salvation, but do you know how it could be literally translated? The helmet which is salvation. That's actually what he's saying, the helmet which is salvation. Now, Paul is undoubtedly thinking, as we have said over and over, about the Roman soldier, but I don't want you to forget what we've said from the very beginning. This armor is actually the armor of God. This actually belongs to God. Listen to Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He, that is the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The context of that passage is that the Lord God was judging the enemies of Israel. He, wearing the helmet of salvation, was actually bringing salvation to his people through judgment. God is our armor. God is our salvation. That's why that quote from the Joshua Project is so accurate. When we put on the full armor of God, we're saying to the devil, you want to get through me, to me, you got to go through Jesus. Jesus is the one who protects us. Now, if this is the helmet of salvation, or as I said, better yet, the helmet which is salvation, then we better understand this concept of salvation. We say it all the time. We use the word all the time. You can hardly ever go into a Christian church without hearing someone talking about being saved or salvation. What is it? Well, to understand salvation, we first have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners. We are born into sin because of the fall, because of the choice of Adam and Eve to disobey God and his restrictions and to listen to the liar, the serpent. And what has that sin done? That sin, first of all, has made us guilty before God. None of us measure up to God's standards. We measure up to our own, maybe, when we grade on a curve. But we, none of us, measure up to God's standards because God's standards are sinless perfection. And that's why Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin has made us guilty before God, but because of that guilt, sin has alienated us from God. Because we were, every single one of us, born into sin, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. Listen to what Paul said just a few chapters earlier in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's our status without a transforming work of the Holy Spirit. God's enemies, children of wrath. And so sin has made us guilty, and sin has alienated us from God. But you know what else sin has done? Sin has made it so that it is impossible for us in our own strength, in our own power, and in our own sinful nature to even please God. That, in part, is what it means to be dead in sin. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans 3, where he grabs all these passages, primarily from the Psalms, throws them together and says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, their throat's an open grave, no one does good, not even one. And he goes on and on and on, telling us we are totally unable to do anything, and that's why Scripture describes salvation in such radical terms. A new birth. You've got to be born again. A new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A resurrection. Where in Colossians 2:12 talks about the fact that we've been buried with Christ and now been raised anew. And do you notice the commonality between all those? Between birth and creation and resurrection? We can't do those things. Only God can do them for us. And that's the amazement of salvation. That because we were guilty, because we were alienated, and because we were unable, God had to save us. Jesus did for us what we never, ever could have done for ourselves. And when we say that we're taking the helmet of salvation, what we're saying is we are trusting in what Christ has accomplished. God pouring out his wrath, the wrath that we deserved as children of wrath, on his Son. Jesus, the sinless one, becoming sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was righteous. He bore our unrighteousness. He was innocent. He got treated as the guilty sinner. And the result? Romans chapter 3 tells us, in language from the courtroom, in language from the slave market, and in language from the temple. He says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, declared righteous. That we have received his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, paid for out of the slave market, from a slave to sin to now a son of God. And he made Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, the one who removed, paid the debt that we owed for our sins, just like that sacrificial animal. And the result of this, in Romans 5, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into his grace, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. And this salvation, guys, is so much more than a past event. Yes, it is a past event. And when we talk about salvation, we typically talk about it in the past, right? Have you been saved? I was saved when, right? But see, that's the idea of being saved from the penalty of our sins. That's when Christ paid the penalty for our sins. That was done. But that's not the only way the Bible talks about salvation. It talks about it in the present tense, that we are being saved. We're being saved from the power of sin. Just read Romans 6 and 7 and see how that's happening. How progressively we are becoming more and more like Jesus. And there's a future aspect of salvation when we will be saved completely from the presence of sin. So we've been saved from the penalty, we're being saved from the power, and will be saved from the presence of sin. And we have to understand all of that when we're thinking about the helmet of salvation. That we were sinners, hopeless, and lost. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now this is available through faith in Christ alone to reconcile us and to make us new. Now, if all of that is true, and I contend that it is, then the question before us should be, how do we take up the helmet of salvation? And I think that first and foremost, in taking up the helmet, I think this is a matter of the way we think. First of all, it is to think properly with a biblical worldview. Christians in this day and age, in our culture, are by and large accused of emotionalism and irrationality. Most of the world thinks that Christianity is a crutch, that we need it, but we're not thinkers. We don't think very deeply about stuff. We just feel. And nothing could be further from the truth, guys. This doesn't have to do with the fact that I went to college or the fact that I like to live. The Christian life is a life of deep thought. And we have absolutely nothing to be embarrassed about before the world for our Christianity. It stands up to any intellectual investigation and makes more sense of the world than anything else could or would. I was watching Alistair Begg's sermon on the helmet of salvation. And again, I would recommend anything that Alistair Begg says or writes. He's a pastor up in Cleveland who originates from Scotland. Well, what he did is he had preached for a couple of years through the book of Luke. And he took his congregation to the opening verses of Luke 3. I'm not going to make you turn there. I just want you to listen to this. First of all, I want you to understand that a gospel, one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gospels are not biographies. Gospels have biographical information in them, but these gospels were written to describe the good news of Jesus. They're described to persuade you of who Jesus is. Okay, they're persuasive documents. But they do have biographical information. Listen to how Luke opens chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, did you hear all that excruciating detail? You know what Luke's trying to tell you? This stuff happened in history. This is real, and you are entitled to go investigate it. Do it. It's not a fable. And as a result of that, what are we supposed to do? We are called to do what? To believe. When Jesus stands up and begins his preaching ministry in the book of Mark, he tells the people, repent and believe the good news. At the end of John's gospel, he says, Jesus did a lot more than what I've recorded. But what I have recorded, I've recorded for a purpose. And you know what that purpose was? That you would believe. Which involves the mind. We cannot, should not check our brains at the door. The Bible over and over and over emphasizes the role of the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." What strongholds? Arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. So what are we going to do about it? Take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. How does Paul tell us that we are not going to be conformed to the world? What do we need to be? Transformed. How? Through the renewing of our minds. What does Paul tell Timothy right after he tells him to pass on to faithful people what he's heard so that they can pass it on? He tells him, think over what I say. What did Paul say just two chapters earlier when he tells us to put off old habits and put on new? Right in the middle of that, he says, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. See, we need to think. We need to use our minds and have a biblical worldview. Please don't get your worldview from CNN or Fox, in case you think I'm playing particulars. That is not where you get your... Please don't get your worldview from the New York Times or the Dallas Morning News so that you don't think I'm playing favorites. Please get your worldview here from the truth of God and keep that helmet on so that when you hear all the world is telling you, you're sifting it through the filter of the Word of God. Second thing, not only do we put on the helmet by thinking properly with a biblical worldview, we put on the helmet by thinking properly about all aspects of our salvation. To apply biblical truth when the devil comes at us. And I realize there's an overlap here between the shield of faith and the helmet about what you know and what you believe and what you trust and the action you take. They're all connected. They're all connected. But when Satan comes up to you and says, God could never forgive a sinner like you, you say, God showed his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for me. When he comes to you and says, your life sure doesn't look very Christ-like, you say, he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion to the day of Christ. When he says, listen, you've gone too far this time. You have no reason to hope. After all you've said and thought and done, you say, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus. Man, got to know this stuff because it's true. And then, and this is the pinnacle of all of this, guys. And that's why I love how God brought together the text that Brooke was reading for us this morning and the fact that we're here celebrating the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. That taking up the helmet is not only thinking with a biblical worldview, and it's not only thinking properly about every aspect of our salvation, it's to think properly about the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. See, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 8, Paul, same writer in Ephesians, makes another mention of the helmet of salvation. But listen to what he calls it there. He says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. See, this worldly existence is not our ultimate destiny. This isn't all there is. For the last several weeks, as we've been reading consecutively in our New Testament reading through the book of Revelation, we've been seeing this imagery, this teaching of the new heavens and the new earth, right? And one of the things that was read for us last week, and as I recall, that was Trish, reading from the first part of chapter 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first had passed away, and I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is the dwelling place of God. He will dwell with people. They will be his people. God will be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former has passed away. See, we've read the end of the book. God wins. And our hope is not just that with the Beatles, things are getting better all the time. Our hope is that we will have a new, it will be better than the garden. Right? When we were at the Biblical Counseling Conference in Virginia Beach, we heard Nancy Guthrie, a great Bible teacher, who preached a lesson that really was taken from her new book, Even Better Than Eden. That was her point. You want to know the story of Scripture? We started in the garden, we get back to the garden, but it's a lot better at the end than it even could have been for Adam and for Eve. This is the hope that lets us stand. This is the hope that allows us to persevere. This is that helmet, that hope of our salvation. This isn't wishful thinking. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, it's this final aspect of salvation that is the real strength of the believer's helmet. For if we lose hope in the future promise of salvation, there can be no security in the present. The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, that we will be victorious in the end. We know this battle is only for this life, and even a long earthly life is no more than a split second compared to eternity with our Lord in heaven. This is our future. This is our hope. This is our happy, confident expectation. This is what allows us to persevere. This is the helmet that is salvation. And so, what I want you to do this week in taking up the helmet of salvation is to meditate on what it means for you to live and what awaits you as a disciple of Jesus. See, this, I believe, is the anchor of faithful, persecuted Christians. What allows them to stand is they know that what they lose when they lose stuff in this life is merely temporary. That what is permanent, what is lasting, what is eternal is of far greater value. It's this anticipation of our final hope that protects us. Yes, we're going to have momentary setbacks in our Christian life. Heck, we're going to have out-and-out defeats in our Christian life. But we know where we stand because of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote these words. Just in case you thought Paul was being Pollyanna. Just in case you thought Paul was saying, you know, if you believe in Jesus enough, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be prosperous, and no problems will ever come your way. Just in case somebody has lied to you and told you that, let me hear, have you listen to Paul himself from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. Amen. But not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. How can he say that? Because of hope. And just a few verses later, in verses 16 through 18, he says, in light of all that, in light of our affliction, crushed, despair, persecution, being struck down, in light of all that, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What else can explain Heiwu and her ability to recite the 23rd Psalm with tears streaming down her cheek as she thinks about her lost husband who died in the very prison she was able to escape from? What else is able to sustain that gentleman who had to drop into the sewer because there was no work for him, respectable work, in that nation? And then to get out, wash himself off, and join with the people of God and sing God's praises. What else? James Boyce said, at times the battle rages around the Christian so furiously that he hardly knows where he is or what is happening. But then Boyce goes on to say, but what matters is not that we know, but that Lord Jesus Christ knows, and that he has guaranteed us victory. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, may we constantly be protected by the helmet that is our salvation. Protect our minds, Lord God. Allow us to think your thoughts after you. We know, for as a man thinks, so he is. As a woman thinks, so she is. May our thoughts be controlled by your word, for your word is truth. And in that, may we stand firm with brothers and sisters around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.